Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Good morning, church. And I do want to say welcome to any families who are visiting with us today for our VBS Celebration Sunday. As you heard earlier, we did have an amazing time this week, and we appreciate so much you entrusting your little ones to us this past week. For my own part, I spent the week dressed up something like Paul Blart from Mall Cop and riding around the stage on an electric scooter. I'm just thankful I didn't fall off the stage and I'm able to be here in one piece today, but it was a fun week, as you heard, a life-changing week for many, many children, many boys and girls, and we give the Lord great praise for that. But again, it's good to see you today, to have the chance now to open the Word of God together. And so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you turn with me to the little letter in the back of your Bibles called 1 John? We'll be looking at just a few verses there in 1 John chapter 2. In the time that we have together. Now, normally, what we do here in our church is we go through whole books of the Bible, verse by verse. We've been going through the book of Genesis for the better part of the last year, and we'll be jumping back into Genesis at the end of the summer. But for today and for the next few Sundays, we're taking a break with this teaching series called Unworldly. As you just heard on that video, this series is about how we're called as believers to stand out instead of trying to blend in with the world around us. And believers should stand out. The Lord told us that while we are in the world, we are not to be of the world, that we're supposed to look different than the world around us. And we should be different because we have, by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit living within us, because we have a different purpose and ambition for our life, because we have different values, because we have a different family, the church family that we're a part of, because we're headed, again, by the grace of God, to a different destination when our lives come to an end. And so again, as believers, we should be different. We should not live worldly lives. We should live unworldly lives. Keeping it real, though, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Because we are all still sinners this side of heaven. And we still face temptations this side of heaven of many kinds. And the world is doing everything that it can to conform us, to squeeze us into its mold so that we don't look different from anybody else. Now, when you start talking about worldliness and how believers should not be worldly, it does tend to make a lot of people uncomfortable. Because you can't talk about this topic of worldliness without kind of getting into some of the everyday things of life, like the media that we consume and, you know, the stuff we buy and how we view possessions and even just our basic outlook and ambition in life. And later on in this series, we're going to talk about all of those things. And so some people hear that and they say, oh no, you know, I already knew that Christians were weird. And now they're about to prove it. They're going to start telling me that, you know, I can't own a TV set. I can't listen to music. I can't eat anything but kale. I need to start dressing in a denim sack. From head to toe, they're probably going to tell me I need to sell my car and get a horse and buggy like the Amish, and before you know it, I'll be churning my own butter. And, you know, if that's what you're thinking, I just want to try to set you at ease at the beginning of this series. That's not really where we're going, and I'll try to explain in a few minutes why. But it is true that there have been some Christians over the years who, in their attempt to not be worldly, have given in to something that's called legalism. And legalism is where we make up all kinds of extra rules that aren't actually in the Bible, and we apply those rules not only to our own life as our own personal convictions, but we apply them to everybody else's life as well. And we say to other Christians, if you want to live a godly, unworldly life, well, then you need to obey all the rules that I've come up with for myself. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to fall into that legalism trap. But you know, on this issue of worldliness, most Christians that I know are not really in danger of falling into that ditch of legalism. Most Christians that I know are in danger of falling into the other ditch over here, which is where we don't even think about worldliness at all. And we don't even think about how those tendrils of worldliness, those vines of worldliness, are growing around our heart and choking out our heart like a poison. I was reading a book this past week, aptly called Worldliness, written by a group of pastors, and they asked the question, you know, what if someone did a blind test of your life? Here's how the test would work. They'd take your life, and they take the life of someone who does not claim to be a believer in Jesus. And God would supernaturally give them the ability to know everything about both of your lives over the course of the last 7 days. And so they wouldn't know which one was which, but they'd be able to view your life and view this other person's life. They'd be able to see all of the media that you consumed this last week on the TV and on the internet. They'd be able to listen in to all of your conversations, public and private. They'd be able to listen to your Spotify playlist. God would even give them the ability to listen in to your innermost thoughts and desires and plans. And again, if they didn't know which was which, at the end of the week, would they be able to tell which one was a Christian and which one was not? Which one was worldly and which one was unworldly? Or would they say, you know, I really can't tell. They pretty much look exactly the same. I think that may be the biggest danger facing the church today, the reason why, generally speaking, the church in America is not making the impact that we should be making. It's because our lives, in many cases, are virtually indistinguishable from the world. The great British pastor Charles Spurgeon saw the same thing 150 years ago in his own day. And this is how he put it, quote, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Worldliness," he said, "is growing over the church. She is mossed with it." Worldliness is a problem that faces us all. It faces the church collectively. It faces us as believers individually. And like with every other problem, the Word of God contains the answer that we most need to hear. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul wrote about it. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Let's pray before we go any further. Father, we thank you for your word. Would you help us to see the ways in our own lives that worldliness is creeping in? May you free us. May you fix our eyes on Jesus, that we might live unworldly lives, that we might be in the world but not of it. We ask it in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, these three verses contain three parts of John's teaching about the world. The first part is there in verse 15, and it is a very direct and very straightforward command. The Bible says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Now, obviously, we're kind of dropping in here to the middle of the second chapter of this letter of 1 John. But one of the things that 1 John talks about is it gives us a series of tests to help us to know whether or not we are truly born again, whether we are a part of the family of God. In fact, when folks ask me sometimes, you know, how can I know that I'm saved? I'm not sure that I'm saved. I usually will encourage them to read this letter of 1 John because it gives several tests to help us to know that, to be able to hold up our lives against what we read here in the Word of God. And so in 1 John, there's, for example, the belief test, the doctrinal test. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He is the Son of God? You also find in this book the behavior test. Do you obey the Word of God? Is that your desire? Now, none of us obey the Word perfectly. We won't until we get to heaven, but is that your ambition? Is that your aim, that you want to please the Lord who died for you? There's also in this book the love test. John asks us to ask ourselves, do I really love God? And do I love my brothers and my sisters in Christ? And he tells us this too. He says, don't deceive yourself and tell yourself that you really love God when you don't love your brothers and your sisters. He said, if you don't love your brothers and your sisters who you can see, what makes you think you actually love God who you can't see? You know, this passage we just read in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 is in a way a part of that love test. Because again, we're told that if we're a believer, if we're a follower of Jesus, there's some things we're going to love. We're going to love God. We're going to love the people of God. There's also some things that we're not going to love. If we're truly a follower of Christ, we're not going to love the world or the things that are in the world. And we're going to break that down more in just a minute. For now, I just want us to notice there's a very clear choice that we have to make. Verse 15 says we all have to choose a side. We cannot simultaneously love God and love the world. If you love God, then by definition, you don't love the world. If you love the world, then by definition, you don't love God, because John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that the very fact that a person loves this present world proves that the love of the Father is not actually in them. And John isn't the only New Testament writer who tells us that. James says the same thing in James chapter 4. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself or becomes the enemy of God. Now, when John says, do not love the world, and it's important that we understand what he means by the word world. There's been a lot of confusion about that in the church over the centuries. And so first of all, by world here, God does not mean that we need to hate the physical world that he created. After all, the Bible says God is the one who made the heavens and the earth. At the end of Genesis 1, God himself said that he saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the earth itself is not bad, it is good. It was created by a good God. And even though our sin has affected creation, Romans 1 says that when we look at creation, we can still see something of the attributes of the God who made it. His fingerprints are still on it. We see his creativity, we see his beauty, we see his greatness, we see his wisdom. When we look at the world, when we look at the earth, it should make us want to sing, "This is my Father's world." And so again, he wasn't talking about the physical planet when he says, do not love the world. He also was not talking about the institutions that God has made, such as marriage and the family and human government and the church. These are institutions we read about in Scripture that come from the mind and plan of God. But there are some Christians who have thought that over the years. They've thought, well, if I'm not supposed to love the world, then I'd better just totally disconnect myself from all of human society. I need to go live by myself in a cave as a hermit somewhere. And there's been many people very serious about their relationship with the Lord who have done exactly that. They've thought, if I can get away from the world and I can go live by myself in a cave, that's the only way that I can really get close to God. But that's not what God is telling us to do. And in fact, the world is our mission field. If we remove ourselves from our mission field, how are we ever going to reach it? We need to remember what Jesus prayed in John 17 for his disciples. This is what he prayed for us. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you, Father, have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. There's a great balance in those verses. Yes, we don't want to live just like the world because we're not of the world. But also, Jesus has sent us into the world. Again, the world is our mission field, kind of along the same lines. When John said, do not love this world, he also wasn't talking about the blessings of modern society and technology. Now, there have been believers over the centuries who have thought that. They've thought, well, I don't want to be worldly, and so I need to stay away from things. Sometimes they say you need to stay away from certain foods in order to be godly. People were saying that all the way back in the days of Paul. And so in 1 Timothy 4, he said this, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. The Bible says that it's okay to enjoy things that God has made and given to us, not just food, but other things as well. There's nothing inherently ungodly about cars or planes or indoor plumbing or that blessed invention of air conditioning. Can I get an amen for air conditioning in the Florida summer? Praise the Lord. The Apostle Paul, again, in 1 Timothy 6, says this, command those who are rich in this present age, and by the way, that would include just about everybody living in America by the standards of the rest of the world. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or prideful, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, listen, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. There's nothing ungodly about enjoying the things that God has given us. And so again, when God said don't love the world, he wasn't talking about the physical earth. He wasn't talking about the institutions of the world that God created. He wasn't talking about the blessings of modern society. He also, for sure, wasn't talking about the people of the world for whom Jesus came and died. Remember that the same Bible that we just read, do not love the world, also says this in the most famous verse in the Bible. In John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If God so loves the people of the world that he gave his only Son to die for them, then we who are followers of Christ must love the people of the world and long to see them saved as well. And so in that sense, when it comes to the people of the world, we're supposed to love the world just like God does. So again, what did he mean? When we're commanded here in 1 John 2, do not love the world. I think he means this. I think he's speaking about the world as the way of thinking and the system of values that dominates this present evil age and is under the control of the wicked one. The Bible is clear that while the world was made by God, while God is ultimately sovereign over the world, that he has allowed Satan a measure of control right now over the world. The Bible calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. The Bible says right now, every unbeliever, every person who doesn't believe in Christ has been blinded by Satan, who's called the god of this age, the ruler of this present age. In fact, later in 1 John, in 1 John chapter 5, we read this, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You know that word sway is an interesting word. It's the same word used to describe how the baby Jesus was reclining and lying down in the manger. This verse is saying that the whole unbelieving world right now is lying in the arms of Satan, just like Jesus was lying down in a manger. The world is not struggling to be set free from the clutches of Satan. Unbelievers are quite comfortable with the system that Satan has put in place, and whether they know it or not, they are, in fact, right now, peacefully reclining in Satan's arms. And the system that Satan has put in place is all about self. It's about the here and now. It's about looking out for number one. It's about taking instead of giving. And it is diametrically opposed to everything that is good and right and holy. And as believers, we're called to hate that evil world system. We are not to love it. We are not to love the things that make it up. Now, the problem, again, with talking about worldliness is we tend to think that we personally are not worldly. We tend to think that, you know, wherever the out-of-bounds marker is, where a person has slipped over into worldliness, is always somewhere beyond where my feet are standing. That there are some believers who are out there somewhere who may be a little bit worldly, but I'm not worldly. I'm doing just fine. I think that John kind of challenges us on that. In verse 16, when he moves on to the second part of this teaching, he's already given us the command. Now in verse 16, he gives us the catalog. He breaks down for us what he means by the world and the things in the world. Earlier, we talked about those who have fallen into the trap of legalism. When it comes to this topic of worldliness, they think, you know, the answer is to come up with a complete set of rules to govern everyone and everything and to govern their external behavior. Then there's other people who kind of react against that and say, well, we don't want to be legalists, and so we're not going to have any rules for our life, and I'm pretty much going to do whatever I want and not care about it, and the Lord will be fine with it. The problem with both of those viewpoints and where they fall short, as one person put it, is that they entirely focus on the externals. They focus on the things that we do. And yet the problem is worldliness and sin in general is not something that starts out there somewhere. It's something that starts inside of here. Jesus said it's from the heart that all manner of sin comes from. The truth is we're not sinners because we commit sin. We commit sin because in our hearts, we're sinners. We have a heart problem. The problem is deeper than we think it is. Notice in verse 16, John doesn't actually even talk about any of the specific behaviors that we do in the world. What he focuses entirely on are the desires of our heart, the things that are going on in here that shape the way we think and the way we live in the world. Look at it with me, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. This is his catalog, his breakdown of three basic categories of what he means by the world and the things in the world. First off, he says the love of the world shows up in our desire to experience something. What John calls the lust or the cravings of the flesh. Now, in the Bible, the flesh refers to our old sinful man. As believers, we've been given the Spirit, and yet the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 7 and Galatians 5 and elsewhere that until we get to heaven, there's going to be a battle going on inside of us between the Spirit, the new man, and the flesh, the old man. Here, John is talking about how worldliness involves an ungodly lust to gratify the desires of our flesh, whether that gratification be through food and drink, or whether it be through rest and relaxation, whether it be through sexual pleasure or some other kind of pleasure, whatever the case may be. And it's not that those desires are in and of themselves wrong. It's that in this case, those desires are not rightly ordered. God has designed a time for rest, but we want to be lazy and pamper our flesh all the time. God has given us a good desire for sexual intimacy within the context of the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. But in the lust of our flesh, there is a temptation to try to satisfy that desire outside of the context of marriage in sexual perversion. God has given us a good desire for food and for drink, but we want more than we should have, and we give in to the sin of gluttony and drunkenness and all that that leads to in our flesh. We're not satisfied with the godly means that God has given us of fulfilling those desires. We want to do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want. The motto of those who are giving in to this lust of the flesh is this: if it feels good, do it. So he says the things that are in the world include a desire to experience something. Secondly, he says they include a desire to have something. What he calls the lust of the eyes. Proverbs tells us that the eyes of man are never satisfied. They always want more and more and more. We see something and we want it. You can see examples of this throughout Scripture, like when Eve saw that forbidden fruit in the garden, and the text says that she saw it and she desired it. We think about how Achan, when he was walking through the rubble of Jericho, saw that Babylonian garment and the gold and the silver. He saw it and he wanted it. Think about how King David was walking on his balcony that night and saw the beautiful Bathsheba bathing and he wanted her. What we see, we want, and it could be almost anything. We could see a nice house, a nice car, a nice boat. We could see someone with more money than we have, and we want that kind of financial security. We could get on Facebook and see pictures of a family, and it looks like that family has it more put together and having more fun than we're having, and we want that. We could see a magazine with a house that looks all perfectly decorated, and we want that. The lust of the eyes is anything that we see and want and covet and feel like we can't live without. So the love of the world shows up in our desire to experience something, our desire to have something. It also shows up in our desire to be someone. What John calls the pride of life, the pride of lifestyle. This is often what the love of the world looks like. It looks like trying to be the best, like trying to accomplish more than other people so that everyone who sees you looks at you and thinks that you're a success. In the old baseball movie, The Natural, there's a scene where the main character, Roy Hobbs, says that if his life had taken a different trajectory, that he would have broken every baseball record in the books. And then someone asked him, well, and then what? And he said, well, then I'd walk down the street and people would have looked and they would have said, there goes Roy Hobbs, the best there ever was in the game. And the person said, well, then what? And he said, well, what else is there? That's what the world thinks. What else is there besides being successful, besides being famous, besides being the best? And whatever you do, the world thinks you win in life if you die with the most toys. If you die with the corner office, with your name in the history books, and the pride of life is so insidious that it can creep its way into the reason why we do anything, even into the reason why we serve the Lord in the church. The pride of life, the desire to be someone. As believers, we should know by now we don't have to be someone. We just have to know someone. We just have to know Christ. And when we do, we find our significance in who he says we are, not who the world says that you are. You know, you don't have to try to impress people when you already know that the God and King of the universe loves you and knows your name. We've been talking about the things of the world, the things that the world loves. And there's such a contrast, isn't there, between the things that the world loves and the things that our Heavenly Father loves. And I'm just going to run through these very quickly. It's a little chart that's adapted from a book called Embracing Obscurity. And as I run through these contrasts, I want you to think about which list most characterizes your life over the last week, over the last month, over the last year, the things of the world or the things of the Father. If we're about the things of the world, then our focus is on ourselves. The focus is on me. If we're about the things of the Father, then our focus is on God. The world says, make as much money as possible. God says, give away as much money as possible. The world says, live comfortably. The Father says, sacrifice and do hard things for God. The world says, make a name for yourself. The Father says, make his name great. The world says, do whatever makes you happy. But the Father says, do whatever makes him happy. The world says, teach your kids to love themselves. The Father says, teach your kids to love and obey God. The world says, try to look like a model and idolize yourself. The Father says, treat your body like a temple of the Holy Spirit. The world says, serve when you feel like it. Serve when it's convenient. The Father says, serve even when it's inconvenient. The world says, stay married as long as you're happy. Stay married as long as your spouse makes you happy. God says, serve your spouse and choose to love him or her for all your life. The world says, present yourself as important everywhere you go. You're the most important person in whatever room you walk into. The Father says, give preference to other people and treat them as more important than yourself. The world says, always be fashionable. Keep up with the latest fashions. The Father says, be content that you have clothes. The world says, do the will of the world. Father says, do my will. And finally, the things of the world are passing away, and the things of the Father will remain forever. That last item leads me to the third and final part of John's teaching about the world. We've already seen the command. We've already seen the catalog of ways that we at times do fall into the love of the world. And then in verse 17, John talks about the collapse of this present age. He wants to remind us that another reason why we should not love the world is that this present world is passing away. It's on a clock. Look at it with me, verse 17. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You know that word passing away, the tense of that verb in the original Greek is in the present tense. It means that the world has already started passing away. The world is presently passing away right now. Why is that? It's because when the Son of God came, through his death and burial and resurrection, Jesus ushered in a new age. When Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, he was announcing the arrival of his kingdom. He was also announcing the fact that this present age was now on a countdown, that its days were numbered. Now, we don't know when the clock is going to hit zero, but it is counting down as we speak. And so John's point is this: why would we love something and chase something and give our lives to something that we know isn't going to be here for long? To paraphrase something John Owen once said, friends, don't have a living love for a dying world. Don't have a living love for a dying world. I remember when I was in elementary school that one day we got to school and someone over the weekend had dumped a truckload of dirt on the rec field. And it seemed like, to me, you know, just like a mountain. It was like a mile high. It was probably 10 feet, 15 feet high. But for me and my friends in elementary school, it was like the greatest thing I'd ever seen in my life. And I remember for several days, we played a game. The boys played a game on that mound of dirt. Some of you might have played it before, called King of the Mountain. Now, the rules of King of the Mountain are simple as they are cutthroat. Basically, you just want to get to the top of that mountain by whatever means necessary. You can punch, kick, claw, push somebody down the mountain, whatever you have to do to get up to the top of the mountain and stand there, and then the goal is to stay there as long as possible. And other people are trying to get at you, and they're climbing, and you're kicking them down. You're trying to stay there. And I remember fighting hard to get to be the king of the mountain. And I did get to be the king of the mountain here and there during those days. But then one morning we came into school and we saw that that mound of dirt was gone. We didn't know where they took it. Maybe they used it as fill dirt somewhere. Maybe they needed to make a foundation to put one of the portables on. We didn't know where it went, but it was just gone. And suddenly the whole world that we were all fighting so hard to be the king of was gone. And friends, it'll be the same way with this world. We can spend our lives trying to get to the top of it, scratching and kicking and clawing, but what is it really going to matter when you wake up one day and the dirt pile that you've been fighting for is entirely gone? This world is not going to last. It is passing away. And you know what's not passing away? You know what will last? John tells us here. He who does the will of God abides forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, Isaiah wrote, but the word of God abides forever. The word of God will last. Church, the people of God will last. Live for what matters. Live for what will last. Live for what will count. And that is God, and that is the people of God. Let's spend our lives loving that. You know, you meet someone in the Bible who serves as a warning of everything we've been talking about today. His name is Demas. When we first meet him in Colossians, Paul talks about him as a faithful servant of Christ, as someone who is a blessing to the church. We don't really read about him again until the last chapter of the last letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he mentions Demas one more time. Paul said this, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Friends, may nothing like that ever need to be written about you or about me. May it never be said about us that we let the love of this present world take us away from what really mattered and lead us away from our love of the Father. This morning, church, and really throughout this series, as we dive into some of these topics at a greater depth, I want us to be asking this question: where has the love of the world made its way into my heart? Would you ask God that question today? Where has the love of the world made its way into my heart, and what can I do about it? I don't know what God might be saying to you about the first part of that question. When it comes to the second part of that question, what can we do about it? I hope that you'll hear this today and throughout this series. The answer is not to make a list of rules. The answer is not to try harder to make yourself stop being drawn to the things of this world through self-effort, through willpower. That won't be nearly enough to get it done for long. More than 200 years ago, a Scottish pastor named Thomas Chalmers said this. I think he's exactly right. He wrote, "The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection, of an old love, is by the expulsive power of a new one." What that means is this: if we want to get rid of those old lingering affections that we have for the world and the things of the world, the best way to do that is to replace those old loves with a greater love. A love that has the power to actually drive those old loves out of our heart. Now, how do we obey this command? Do not love the world or the things of the world. We obey it, church, first and foremost, by fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. By falling more and more in love with him. Paul said much the same thing in Galatians chapter 6. Look at this verse. He said, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, "by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You want the world to be crucified to you? You want the things of the world to lose their appeal, to lose their luster, to lose their hold upon your heart? He says, "It's by the cross of Christ that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." This is how the world's hold on our hearts will loosen one finger at a time. This is how we can be in the world and not of the world. When we're so focused on Jesus and so in love with Jesus and so fixed on the wondrous cross of Jesus that the things of the world start to lose their appeal in our hearts. Like the old song says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for your love for us. We thank you for your patience with us. Lord, would you forgive us for all the times when, even as your children, we've allowed the love of this world and the things of this world to get a hold of our hearts. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Lord, forgive us. I pray for the person here today who would say, you know, there's been a time in my life when I was closer to the Lord than I am now. When I feel like I had a greater love for the Lord, I had a greater love to be in His presence every day. I had a greater love to be in worship with His people. I had a greater love to share the gospel with those who don't know Christ around me. And somewhere along the way, that's kind of shriveled up. Could it be that what's taken the place of that love for God is a love for the things of this world? Father, today, would you reveal that? Show us where that's happening. God, would you rekindle in our hearts today our first love? That today might be a coming home for many in this room. A recentering of their life upon what really matters now and forever, and that is you. And God, I pray for anyone in this room who would just say, you know, I feel like I've been living for the things of this world my whole life up until now. But I've heard today that God loves me. That He sent His Son Jesus to die for me. I pray, Father, if there's someone in this room that today needs to receive that gift of your Son Jesus into their life, the forgiveness of sin, for Jesus to become not only their Savior, but the Lord and Master and King of their life from this day on. I pray that person, even right now, from their heart to your heart, God, they would just say right now, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've lived for this world and the things of this world. But God, thank you for loving me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me, to pay for my sin. And I believe He rose from the dead on the third day. Living Jesus, come into my life and forgive me and make me a new person. I want you to be the Lord of my life from this day on. And I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.